If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in front in the pew pocket. The passage is also listed in the bulletin as our reading, our Gospel reading for this morning. So, either way, you have a copy of the Word of God in front of you as we consider a message on this Lord's Day. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. I'd like to read the passage again only because I included a couple of verses in the actual text that I want to expound this morning that are not in the reading in the bulletin. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Father, we'd ask your blessing upon these moments now as the Word of God is expounded. Father, I pray for preacher and people alike. Lord, you would forgive us all of our sins. Open our ears and eyes to things marvelous as you reveal yourself to us through your Word. Father, save those who are lost. Disciple those who are already saved. But lead us all one step closer, some way, somehow, to Jesus. We make our prayer confidently in His name. Amen. If you take a look at the Christian calendar, not the civil calendar, but the Christian calendar, this Sunday is marked as Christ the King Sunday. It is the last Sunday in the Christian year. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And that marks the beginning of the Christian year, or the beginning of our time to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus. And so as Christ the King Sunday, I think it's appropriate for us to focus upon a passage of Scripture that helps us to realize the kingship of Jesus. Is Jesus King? Luke presents Christ as the King of the Jews. You see that in verse 38 in this passage, where, ironically, he's being crucified. He's being put to death. Of all the places to have a placard hung over yourself that you are king on the Mount of Crucifixion, that would be the last place I would imagine. But the Sovereign Lord has a way of turning things upside down on their heads. And I believe that that is the case here. Luke presents Christ as the King. It's a good passage that begs the question, how will you and I approach Advent this Christmas season? How will you and I approach Advent as we look at the next four Sundays and think about Christmas and the coming and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? When I look at this passage, I'm forced to look at myself in light of my perspective of and response to Jesus of Nazareth. You'll notice the passage mentions several different groups and their response to Jesus. We see the crowds as they kind of sit back and wonder what's going on, but I imagine some of them join in with the religious leaders as they sneer at Jesus as they basically jeer him and challenge him to come down from the cross. And the soldiers are no different in verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar, said, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." But then we see two criminals. In fact, right before that, verse 38, Luke is careful to mention the fact that there's this sign or this placard above the Lord Jesus that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And then from verse 39 to 43, we have the account of two criminals being crucified with Jesus. What their crimes were, we do not know. But we know that in the ancient world, crucifixion was one of the worst forms of capital punishment. So whatever they did, it was heinous in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of Rome. So they were going to suffer the ultimate punishment for this. But whenever you read sacred scripture, you'll notice that Luke can point out several things, but in verse 39 through 43, he is taken up with these two criminals. It's almost as if Luke goes into slow motion. Slow motion, so we can take a good, close look at these two criminals. In fact, I would say that verse 38 is kind of the climax of the passage. All the people sneering and laughing at Jesus, and then Luke says he is the King of the Jews. And subsequently, we have the response of two criminals being crucified with him. One on the left, one on the right. Now, both men are guilty. No doubt about that. Both men are in trouble. There's certainly no doubt about that. Both men need help. They have a lot in common. Both men even acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Nevertheless, the two condemned criminals respond to Jesus in two completely different ways. I want us to look at that just for a few moments this morning. First of all, we have criminal number one. Criminal number one in verse 39. You'll notice what he says. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. And then he's quoted as saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." I look at this man and I can't help but think that he is fearful of his consequences. He's got lots of pain and death is imminent. But his fear is merely of his consequences in that it's temporal. He wants to get out of a jam. In fact, as a common criminal, he's probably spent most of his life getting out of jams. But now he finds himself in the ultimate situation where he needs to be delivered or he's going to die. So the criminal looks at Jesus, criminal number one, and it's more or less an acknowledgement of Jesus as to what you can do for me right now. What can you do for me, Jesus, right now? That is to say, Jesus exists to meet my needs, to get me out of a tough situation, to help me reach my goal, to live. My potential, my objectives. I can't help but see that about this guy. It's so temporal. His attitude towards Jesus, it's even confusing. That's the way our minds normally work when we're out for ourselves. You'll notice he's hurling insults at the very one he says, in essence, "You're the Christ, aren't you? Can't you get us out of this mess?" When was the last time you asked for a favor with somebody who had the power to accomplish that favor and then insulted them at the same time? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? But see, that's the way the unregenerate mind works. Sin affects the mind. So here is this man who is guilty. He's fearful of temporary consequences of what's going to happen to him. And so in his confused mind, you see his attitude and, more importantly, the state of the heart. He's out for himself. He even tries to sanitize his selfishness. Do you notice in verse 39 again, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." As if we were really concerned about Jesus. I don't think this guy cares about Jesus. He cares about saving his own skin. And so in summary, Jesus is nothing more than a means to the end of personal freedom and fulfillment. I don't want to get overly philosophical this morning, but when you boil it down, that's in essence what this guy is all about. He's about himself. He wants to get out of a mess. He wants a better life. He doesn't want to suffer the consequences of his actions. He's not concerned about guilt or innocence. He's not concerned about righteousness and truth. All he's concerned about is what's in it for me right now. I need help. That's a summary of this man's life. I don't doubt that this man knows that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is capable of saving him from death by crucifixion. But his attitude and disposition clearly reveal a commitment to self. What are my plans? My safety, my freedom, my wants, my desires. Does that sound familiar? A gospel that acknowledges Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah, and yet, at the heart of it, is focused upon self. I'm afraid that's what the gospel has been reduced to in many places in these United States these days. It's not about a life-changing event on Calvary where God, who is holy, poured out all of His wrath on His sinless Son. It's not about that. Too often it's about, how can I manage my finances? How can I get my marriage back together? How can I kick this drug habit? How can I make a better community where we live? But folks, there's nothing wrong with those things. But they are all secondary. They are all fruit of the gospel. We Christians ought to help one another and engage in good deeds. But that must never become the essence of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about forgiveness and confronting your sin and recognizing this is not some sort of sentimental self-help place. But that's where this guy is at, criminal number one. Jesus is nothing more than a means to the end of personal freedom and fulfillment. I confess, I've treated Jesus that way many times. I've been in a mess. Have you ever been in a mess? Jesus, help me, save me, get me out of this mess. Martin Luther was at that point at one point, and he promised God that he would become a priest if God got him out of a mess, if God saved him from a rainstorm, and God did. He didn't die. He kept his promise. The Lord moves in mysterious ways. But there's something very, very different about criminal number one and criminal number two. One man's in it for self. One man believes in Jesus in his own way, and that is that Jesus is kind of like his cosmic bellboy. Get me out of this mess. But I wonder, when he gets out of this mess, which mess will he get in next? Because his attitude toward Jesus is all wrong. Look at number two, the criminal number two, verses 40 through 43. First of all, he rebukes the other criminal. That shows a fear of God. He acknowledges who Jesus is. In fact, this fear could be translated faith. Almost as if he's saying, don't you realize what's going on? We're being crucified with a perfect man. Something extraordinary is happening here. Why is he included here with us? We're in the presence of God. See, look at verse 39 with me. Excuse me, verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, it's almost as if the man is saying, look, there's something really, really unusual here. This guy's perfect. He's been opening eyes of the blind. He's been healing bodies. And he's being crucified with us. He's in bad company. So something way beyond just simple crucifixion is going on here. Then he acknowledges his own sin and guilt and judgment and righteousness. Look at there, verse 41. We are being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. There's no insult toward Jesus. The only insult is toward himself. I am guilty. I am getting what I deserved. You know, that's got to happen whenever you realize the gospel, if you realize the gospel at all. Verse 41 is a wonderful synopsis of the gospel. We're getting what we deserve. But he's done nothing wrong. So why is he being crucified? Because something is going on way beyond what we can see. The Father is pouring out all of His wrath against our sin, yours and mine, on His Son. And this man realizes something is different about this particular crucifixion. The series of events is one gigantic collision between justice and righteousness. The man standing there going, this guy's perfectly righteous. We're not. So why is he being judged? Why is he being crucified? See, the man is having an experience, I believe, that goes way beyond the experience of criminal number one. Both men are guilty, both men are in trouble, both need help, both acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. But one of them has temporary, superficial faith. He simply wants to get out of a jam. The other realizes there is something wrong way beyond the fact that I'm being crucified. There's something wrong in here. There's something wrong way beyond this crooked, nasty world that I live in. That is, that I'm affected by sin. And he doesn't ask for anything. Do you note that? This is no time for making demands. This is no time for asking for anything. It is a time to bow in reverence. Jesus is no self-help guru to this guy. He is the King. He is the King. Let me summarize the comparison. One is concerned about his temporary consequences, while the other is in the presence, or might I say, consumed with the presence of the eternal God. One cannot distinguish the difference between himself and Jesus. I mean, Jesus might as well be a bud, a friend to criminal number one. But to the other criminal, he can't do anything but marvel at the difference between himself and Jesus. One contradicts himself by insulting and trying to manipulate the Lord Jesus for his own deliverance, while the other owns his sin and guilt, which leads him to worship Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens in the end. One is full of fear associated with this life and personal pain and guilt. The other is full of faith, which eliminates his fear of anything and everything and everyone but God. And it removes his guilt and offers peace in the midst of misery. Take a good hard look at these two guys. As you get ready for Christmas this year, as you get ready for Advent, the three conclusions I want to make are applications. When you read this passage or consider it this coming week, number one, listen carefully. There is a great difference between a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a personal agenda for Jesus Christ. There's a great difference between a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a personal agenda for Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is, folks, the second one, the latter one, can often be the substance of one's profession of faith in Christ in these United States. Jesus calls us to relationship. That means looking at ourselves and seeing our sin. Looking at Him and seeing His holiness and realize we are wanting. That we need to be forgiven. You see, both of these men have need, but one goes way beyond the other. One says, I need temporary external needs met. The other says, I got a much greater need. My heart is dark, and I am condemned, and I am guilty for my sin. So why is he here? Jesus, remember me. He's the only one that can save. Personal relationship or personal agenda. I was listening to a podcast this past week from the New York Times. Talked about amnesty for turkeys this Thanksgiving season. Amnesty for turkeys. Said too many turkeys are being raised in unsafe and filthy conditions. And instead of finding their way to the oven, these want to make friends of turkeys. They want to adopt the turkeys and make turkeys into pets. Save the turkeys from the terrible plight of the oven. Well, I listened and chuckled because to me there's only one place for a turkey, and that is in the oven. And subsequently in my stomach on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And I marveled at how people can have the time to lobby for friendship for turkeys and to adopt turkeys as pets. See, some people are just consumed with the wrong things, folks. And that's true spiritually. Some people are just consumed with the wrong things. You look at your week this week. How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to get past this illness that has stricken my family? How am I going to maintain my job? Will I have a job next week? We can go through life so consumed about those things. Just like criminal number one, who knows Jesus can do the job, who believes Jesus is powerful, but doesn't trust Him, doesn't see anything wrong with his own soul, and doesn't see his number one need for Jesus, and that is forgiveness of sins. We can go through life like that. It's like people are concerned for the rights of turkeys. where you can go through life like number two, where you realize there's something greater than my agenda. Because there's always going to be things on your plate, folks, on mine too. There's always going to be issues and hurdles. A friend of mine said, life is what happens to you in between your plans. I don't know why God allows things to happen the way they do. All I know is that His goal is my sanctification, not my happiness. And if you understand that, then you have the essence of Christianity. That you're a forgiven sinner in fellowship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you come to church not primarily to learn how to balance your checkbook. Not primarily to learn new marriage skills. Not even like a church in Washington State for wrestling. Some churches do that these days to draw folk in. Guess the gospel has no more power. No. You come because you know you need a Savior. You want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That's why I come. I need a Savior. There's a difference between a personal relationship with Jesus and a personal agenda for Jesus Christ. Second application. Fear of God leads to integrity and peace, regardless of our circumstances and situation. But fear of man and circumstances in this life tend to confuse and make us panic and practice disintegration. Again, look at the duplicity. Look at the lack of integrity of criminal number one. Look at the confusion. He's insulting the Messiah who has the power to save. Not much crazier than that. He's panicking. He's in trouble. But look at number two. It's almost as if he's composed. He's telling the other guy, don't speak. He says, don't you fear God? See, there's a certain peace. He's composed. He's peaceful. Even in the midst of the horrors and the panic of crucifixion. Folks, I know a lot of Christians, including myself, too often guilty of going through life and panicking and in confusion, asking the Lord to help and then raising a fist at God and saying, why did you let this happen? You're the Messiah. You can fix this. No. Criminal number two looks at Jesus in a totally different way. And therefore, he's able to be composed. He's able to rest. He's able to have that sense of peace inwardly, even in the midst of the horrors of crucifixion. Apply that to yourself. Whatever you're going through right now, your family life and your physical life, your health, your circumstances, your job financially, wouldn't you like to be like criminal number two? If he can hang on a cross, composed and peaceful, how much more can you and I go through whatever life throws at us if we have the right perspective of Jesus? Isn't that what Psalm 23 says? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. See, the psalmist is trying to present a picture there of ultimate peace. And folks, there's no greater peace than when you could stand in a battle and all of a sudden drop your sword and have somebody fix a sumptuous feast for you and anoint your head while you eat it. That's peace. And that's what the writer is trying to convey to us. Fear of God leads to freedom. You fear man, you fear your circumstances, you fear temporary things in this life. That's no godly fear. You fear God, you have faith. You don't have to fear anything else. Third application. You and I can ignore the truth, live a lie, and perish, or we can face it and embrace it about ourselves and Jesus and be free. Let me say that again. You and I can ignore the truth and live a lie and perish. Or we can face and embrace the truth about ourselves and Jesus and be free. That's what criminal number two does. Remember, they both believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. The question is, which Jesus? And the greater question is, which belief? This man trusts Christ. He looks at Jesus. He sees him for who he is, somebody different. This is the King of Kings, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's not like us. He's like us in one way, but not like another. He's God in flesh. And then he looks at himself. He doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't ask to be delivered. He simply says, I am a sinner. We're here because we deserve it. That's the very starting point of the gospel. To say, God doesn't owe me anything. except judgment. That would be justice. But for some unknown reason, he's chosen to show mercy and grace to sinners. So this man looks at the truth about Jesus, he looks at the truth about himself, and he embraces him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Doesn't even ask to be saved. I love it, man. This guy is so humble. This guy is so humble by the presence of Christ, by the fact that his mind is open up, his heart is open up to the reality of who Jesus is, and consequently who he is, a sinner, that he simply says, this is enough. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Of course, Jesus always does way beyond what we ask, immeasurably beyond what we can ask. John 10:10, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8:36, Jesus said, the Son sets you free. You'll be free indeed. I'm not asking this morning to believe a certain doctrine. I'm asking you to embrace a certain person. And that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. So that when this Advent season rolls around, you won't get caught up in the toys, you won't get caught up in the gifts, or the trees, or even the decorations, or the turkey. You'll be caught up in Jesus. Because he loved you and gave himself for you. That you might have life. That's what Advent's all about. He was born to die. But he remains a king. And he's coming again for his subjects, his children. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for these two examples. One filled with fear of this life and the other filled with faith. Lord, we would pray that we would be in the company of criminal number two. For we're all sinners and we fall short of your glory. We are so much in need of salvation. So, Father, I pray you would open eyes and open hearts today and save those who are lost. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to marvel at the difference of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and all that he came to do to set us free, that it may affect every other smaller avenue of our lives as we build a relationship with you through Jesus and subsequently with one another by your Holy Spirit. Father, bless us to that end now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.